If you've got your Bible open this morning, I want to suggest to you that this great commandment that we have studied, the greatest commandment, you remember the two when Jesus was asked there in Matthew 22, what's the best or the greatest commandment? He said, I'm going to give you two for the price of one. To love God with all yourself, and then to love who? Your neighbor as yourself. To love others as if they were you. Those are not suggestions. Those are commands. If you miss those two, you will have missed the reason why God keeps you on planet Earth. And you will square off with God in heaven, and he's going to ask you, perhaps, of all that you've done in your life, how did you do on those two biggies? Did you follow through with my mandate in loving others just like you love yourself? Well, there's a parallel command that Jesus gives. Now, he quotes in Matthew 22 the Old Testament, but he himself reiterates that in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, in actuality. And that's where I want to go this morning just for a few minutes. It's not called the Great Commandment. It's called the New Commandment, although it's not new at all, as we've already seen. It's found in John chapter 13 and verse 34, if you're with me there. Jesus, speaking to his own disciples, says, a new command I give you. Love one another. Well, that's a little different than the other command, because the other command was to love your neighbor. Is there a difference between one another and neighbor? I don't know. There could be if we worked with semantics here. I'm going to suggest the point is we're to love people. But then he qualifies that, and this qualifier, I think, is different, and it's even a higher degree of love than the neighbor love that we saw previous. As I have loved you. Remember, we were to love our neighbor as what? As we had loved ourselves. Now, which is a higher love, your self-love or God's love for you? Who do you think loves you more, you or God? Paul said, no one ever hated his own body. I mean, we don't necessarily like a lot of things about ourselves. But in context, Paul explains this when he tells husbands to love their wives like themselves. He says, it's like taking care of your own body. You nourish and cherish your body. That's part of the wedding vows that many of you said at your wedding. To nourish and cherish this person. To care for that person like you care for yourself is the argument Paul uses in Ephesians 5. That's what love means. Not always liking or preferring something about yourself or the other, but it's being genuinely concerned and willing to care for them and their need. And in this case, Jesus says, I don't want you to love one another like you love yourselves, because some of you aren't doing a good enough job. I'd rather you love one another like I love you. Now, we discussed that, as some of you did, in small groups this week. In one of the groups, and somebody brought up the crucifixion of Christ. He said, wow, the love of Christ, how could we ever duplicate that? That's unbelievable. And I suggested there, and I'll suggest it to you this morning, that the context here doesn't deal with the crucifixion. This is prior to his death. He hasn't suffered and died on their behalf yet. That's the ultimate demonstration of love, no doubt. I think he's given us an opportunity to do something that's more likely, more practical, than going out and getting yourself killed for somebody. And it's found in the context of John 13, if you're there. Let's just back up to chapter 13 and verse 1. Let's survey the chapter. It's a familiar story. It's that fateful night in which Jesus was betrayed, as the Apostle Paul refers to it, the night in which he was betrayed. It's his final hours with his disciples. These are his last words, and they're lasting words. You know how I know that? Because John took time to write down in his book the words that Jesus said to them that night. Of the 21 chapters, one-fourth of the material that he writes about Jesus comes from that night, just a few hours. Imagine how impactful that time with Jesus was. And John did not want anyone to miss what he had to say. And so it begins there in John 13, that last evening with his disciples, as he records that it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. He had a good sense of timing. How many of you do? How many of you know what hour it is in your life, where you're at in process? To everything there is a season, time for every purpose under heaven. What season are you living through at this time of your life? Jesus knew this was it. This is my last shot at these guys. This is so important. We've got to meet. I can't tell you the privilege of having gone to hospital rooms like Catherine's that day and spent sometimes a final hour with someone. And the significance of that moment is that person, when able, thinks back over their life and maybe struggles to share with those who have gathered there, some loved ones, their feelings. Or perhaps at the point where that person cannot and can no longer speak, the family is impelled to speak about their love for that person and their importance in their life. It was that kind of a scenario. Jesus knew it. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. One version says he showed them the full extent of his love. He's going to demonstrate something here. Don't miss it, because this is what love is. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Isn't it just like the devil? He sticks his nose in every time something good happens. Doesn't it seem like the devil's there to mess things up or to mess with you or to mess? That's just the way he operates. Jesus said, it's like a man who planted wheat in a field, a good seed. And he said, in the night, the devil came and he planted what? He planted weeds in the same field. And the servants came to that master and said, hey, didn't we plant wheat in that field? Look at the weeds growing there. What are we going to do? And Jesus said, let them grow together. I think that's, in a sense, indicative of what we can expect in this world, in this life. Where the spirit moves, the flesh moves, and the devil is always looking for opportunities to insert himself, even where good things are happening. In this key moment, here he is. He's prodding, isn't he? He's prompting Judas to take advantage of the time, and indeed he does, as you recall. Jesus knew what hour it was. Not only that, verse 3, he knew that the Father had put all things under his power. He knew who he was and what he had to offer. And he knew where he'd come from. He'd come from God and was returning to God. He's about to do something that if you and I were to do it, we would risk losing face. And in fact, I'm going to suggest that's why the disciples didn't pick up and meet the need. Because it would have been an admission of a low state, and none of them were willing to do it. But Jesus couldn't lose face because he knew who he was. He knew the hour. He knew where he'd come from. In fact, verse 11 said he even knew what was coming. He knew who was going to betray him not long after. Knowing who he was and where he was from, verse 4, he moves into action. He got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. This must have been an awful sight to the disciples. In context, you and I don't really appreciate the dynamics of what's at work here, but I think they knew exactly that there was a problem at hand. Watch this. After he'd poured water in a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that he'd wrapped around him. Customary at banquets and feasts. In fact, it was typical for those families who could afford it to have a servant stationed at the door. And so as you came into this banquet or this feast, this festival, the dinner that evening, the first thing that you would do would be to have someone remove your sandals and wash your feet. We're out and about, but we're on highways and byways. They were walking, weren't they? They spent all their time on their feet And in fact, they followed beasts of burden on every road that they trod. And it was quite likely that their feet were not in great shape by the time they got to the destination. In those days, they didn't sit at a table that was elevated like ours with our feet under the table and covered by a cloth. Typically, they would recline on one hip or a little pillow on an elbow, and their feet would be off to the side, which means if you were sitting in a circular fashion, as we think the disciples were, next to your plate would be somebody else's feet, about that far away. Now, do you understand the problem that that produces? If somebody stepped in it 5 minutes earlier and walks in the door without washing their feet, and it was time for the meal to begin, and Jesus gets up. I think he smelled something. It must have been Peter's feet right next to his. And he recognized that there was a missing factor in the meal. Someone had not washed feet. Now, if you go over to the book of Luke, it tells us that it was John and Peter's job to organize this meal. They were sent ahead to set up this supper, remember, in the upper room? Which explains, I think, why the reaction out of Peter. They had forgotten, it appears, to hire somebody to sit at the door and wash feet upon arrival. It had not been done. And that job would not have cost them pennies. I mean, it was not an expensive job. Typically, that job was reserved for one of the lowest ranked slaves. It was typically somebody who could not do anything else. Maybe they were crippled or unable to go out because of their age and work in the field or do hard labor, and so they were destined to sit at the door. At the end of their life of slavery, that was the last job reserved for them, the lowest on the totem pole. Therefore, none of the disciples were willing to lose face by taking that position or doing that job because it would have been a mission of low stature. And as you recall, the most common theological discussion that the disciples had amongst themselves, if you remember, was seeking to answer the question, this deep theological question, who of them was the greatest among the bunch? That was from time to time what they argued about. And Jesus addressed that numerous times. If any of them had taken over washing feet, it would have been an admission that they lost the argument. You're the lowliest and not the greatest. Now, do you understand the context? Jesus, knowing who he is and where he's from and where he's headed, he steps up. He girds himself with a towel, grabs the basin and a cloth, and he gets down on his knees and he makes his way around the table, washing feet. And so you get to verse 6. Came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Now, how do you understand that? How do you take that? What in the world are you doing, Jesus? We're not going to let you wash our feet. You're the Lord and Master of this operation. Thomas, Judas, even better. Why don't you do the foot washing? I think maybe Peter was expecting to get a high five from Jesus. Nice job, Peter. You nailed this one. You recognized who I am and that I shouldn't be down. I should be being served by you guys. Is that his response? No. I think Peter was miffed because he realized he'd blown it. He had missed hiring the guy to wash feet for the day, and none of them, as I'd mentioned earlier, were willing to admit that low stature. And so he resists at this point, and Jesus responds in stride. Verse 7, "You don't realize what I'm doing," and he didn't, "but later you'll understand." It'll make sense later, Peter. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Not you. And Jesus jars him with his response, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You and I cannot be together, Peter, if you do not let me do this act of service." To which Peter responds, "Then Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Boy, that's the last thing I want, Peter says. Give me a bath. Jesus says those who've had a bath only need to wash their feet because their whole body's clean. And you are clean, Peter, though not all of you. And again, it says he knew who was going to betray him, and yet he just washed his feet, I think, by the time he got to Peter. What an example for us, given by the Lord. In fact, he tells us that's exactly his point. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, put on the clothes, he returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? How many of them you think got it at the moment? I don't think any of them did. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, here you go. You also should wash one another's feet. I've set an example that you should do as I have done for you. What speaks louder, actions or words? Jesus said, just in case you don't get the point of my messages, let me show you what I'm talking about. And he gets down and he acts out as the lowliest of servants, one of the most menial tasks, a thankless job on behalf of his disciples. But he does it to demonstrate, to model, to give them an example of what true leadership looks like. In fact, what greatness ultimately is. Set an example that you should do as I've done. Verily, truly, I tell you this, no servant is greater than his master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. You want to know what greatness looks like? Open your eyes. It's right in front of you. Now, that smacks of what he's already said earlier in the Gospels. If you've got your Bible there, just turn back to the book of Matthew real quick. Another scenario that kind of fits in kind with the lesson learned here, with foot washing. And I love this story. You're familiar with it as well. It's one of those times where mom gets involved. Remember in school days where mom steps up and inserts herself in your class or takes over? Here she comes. Not just any mom. This is the mother of the rowdiest of the bunch, the sons of Zebedee. Remember the sons of thunder? This is the mother of thunder. And she shows up there in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 20 to make a request of Jesus. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked him a favor. Lord, why don't you do me something, would you? What is it you want? He said. She said, grant that one of my two sons might sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. Vice President, Secretary of State, please, on behalf of James and John. Jesus said to her, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they turned and said, we can. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. You won't drink at all, but you're going to drink from it. But to sit at my right and my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Now, I love this because it just seems so realistic to me. The Bible is a realistic book. It paints people as they really are. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They were ticked off. Why? I think because their moms didn't come first to ask that request. And these guys had beat them to the punch. That's exactly what they were after. And James and John are trying to get the edge on them. Don't you think? But Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. That's not the way the kingdom works. It's an inverted kingdom. In the kingdom of men, the greatest are on the top. In the kingdom of God, it's inverted. The greatest gravitate to the bottom and sustain those on top. It's not the way it'll be with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you, and let me suggest that I don't think he's admonishing their desire for greatness. I don't think he's saying he's got a problem with that inclination to want to be and do and live a great life. He's just contextualizing. He's telling them, this is the way it is in my kingdom. You want that for yourself? Become what? a servant. Whoever wants to be first, I do. Who's going to be first? You go to the last place in line. You become a slave. And then he gives them, as he does in Matthew or in John 13, verification for the fact. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, I think we've got some excellent material for our neighborhood initiative right here. As we think about loving our neighbors as ourselves, and even more so as Jesus loves them or has loved us, I think he's told us exactly what that could look like. In fact, I've singled out some of you today to share because I know that about you, that you're loving them as Jesus would love them by the things that you're doing for, on behalf of, your neighbors. Now, in terms of serving and service, if Jesus is correct, and I think he is, don't you, that the greatest are servants? How does that look for us? I think you can serve other people like Christ if you know who you are, if you know exactly who God is in your life, if you use what you have in the sense that God has given you in some form or fashion, he's given me, the potential, the tools to do good for others. And he's asking us to do what he's asked people throughout the centuries and through the Bible, just to use what they've got in his service. If you can see the need of what needs to be done, like Jesus, they're getting ready to eat, and on the spot, he moves into action. We're not ready to eat. There's something missing here. Hang on just a minute. And he steps up and does that task. If you can handle resistance, Peter steps up. And you know what? When you step up to do something, you won't always be rightly interpreted, will you? Sometimes you'll be misinterpreted. Your motives will be questioned or challenged. People won't get it. There's always a dissenting faction anyway. I don't know, in any group they say about 11% are dissenters. So I don't know what our number is, 100, 125, 150 here today. I'd like all the dissenters to sit over on this row so we can work with the committers. All right, if you're a dissenter, would you just move on over? I'm serious. 11%, wow. That's 10 or 15 of you this morning that, regardless of what I say, you're not going to follow suit. Now, this is not a typical crowd. I don't think that we're going to have to worry about the average of norms and averages here. However, I would expect, perhaps in some cases, when you go next door or when you reach across the street to that neighbor, they may not understand or interpret what your motives are. That's okay. Do it anyway. Risk being misunderstood or even rejected, worse still, because you know who you are. You know whose you are. You know what you're about, don't you? Just like Christ. And because of that, you're able, you're willing to serve. You can do something for your neighbor. Statistics, if they carry, I mentioned stats there, it has been posited that crime will decrease in any neighborhood by up to 60% when people know each other's names. Just that one factor. When you know the names of your neighbors in your neighborhood, you can expect the crime rate to lower. It has been statistically proven that people who have close bonds with their neighbors live longer. They have a better quality of life. You know what? The opposite is also true. How many of you feel like you're dying on the spot because of the loud noises of the neighbors in the middle of the night? I mean, the tension or the stress is wearing on you. Traditionally, the first responders in any natural disaster are neighbors. You better be in good standing with those neighbors because you may need them to show up in the middle of the night when smoke's pouring out the windows upstairs and be your first responder, or you be theirs. It's a powerful principle, isn't it? It should be an obvious one for us who follow Jesus Christ and his example. And so Jesus models for us what true greatness looks like. And he tells us vicariously through his disciples, now that you know these things, verse 17 of John 13. Now that you know these things, next line, you'll be blessed if you do them. James said it like this, don't just be hearers of the word, but what? Old English, doers of the word. And so deceive yourselves, he adds. Don't think that it's enough just to listen and not to follow through with instructions. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon ever given, finishes with an illustration. You know the story. Therefore, he said, the man who hears my words and what? Puts them in practice is like a wise man who built his house where? On a rock. But he said, the guy that hears my words and does not put them into practice, wise or foolish, that person is a fool. He or she thinks it's good enough just to go to church and hear the sermon, but the point of the sermon, the point of his message is action, isn't it? It's application. It's being a doer and not simply a hearer of the word. And the neat thing about this story is I think he's invited you to join him in his greatness. Great servants. That doesn't sound like they should go together, does it, in our society? We're all against slavery. We have been for years. And yet the implications of Scripture is that you are what's called a bond slave, that you have enlisted yourself voluntarily to serve as a slave of the master, of the Lord. I remember watching a TV show years ago. It was a guy by the name of Ernest Ainsley. I understand that he has died and I'm sure is in heaven today. Anybody ever watch Ernest Ainsley on TV? He was a televangelist back in the days. That was just before televangelists became unpopular. And I remember the beginning of his show. It's the only part of the show I remember. As a 10, 12, 14-year-old guy, I was always impressed with the way this show began. Total darkness, you know, the screen's dark. The show begins, and you hear this mysterious cloud-like voice come over the speakers. 15 years ago, God spoke to Ernest Ainsley and gave him a message for the nations. And then the lights kind of slowly start to brighten. I mean, there's these stars on the sky, and the lights kind of slowly brighten up on a spotlight. And as this guy describes this wonderful, outstanding man of God, he's standing on a podium like this. He's about this tall, standing on a podium. And the last words that I remember as he's introduced for the show, there's a drum roll, and now that great servant of God, Ernest Ainsley, and he jumps off the platform and raises his hands. Anybody else see the show besides me? The great servant. That doesn't jive with us. The great guys aren't the guys that end up doing all the work. They're the guys that tell people what work to do. And yet Jesus says, you want to be great. Serve. You be a servant. In fact, he said, you be the servant of all. Everywhere you go, you be ready to do something on behalf of others. That's what servants do. They make life better for other people, don't they? You've all been served by somebody, whether it's been medically or whether it's been in a restaurant or whether it's been at home 1,000 times over by your parent, or and your life is better because of it. And Jesus says, I've left you an example. Now you go make life better for others because you're a servant. That's what true greatness means. You see, the greatness of a person's life can almost always be measured by one thing. Just that one thing. Their willingness to serve, to give of themselves, of their time, of their resources on behalf of self, never. No, there are other-oriented kinds of people. And Jesus says, you do that, blessings will follow. I guarantee it. Now that you know this, put it in practice, and guess what you're going to discover? It's going to be fun. Joy is going to come into your life that always evaded you before when you centered your life on self. You start living for others. You start doing on their behalf. And the scriptural principle, what you sow, you're going to reap in your own life. It'll come back on you multiple times over. And you ought to nod and nod and nod my head, because the times that we've done that, we felt it, and we felt better as a result. Blessings follow obedience. Let me ask you as we close this morning, are you following Jesus' example? Any servants in the bunch? I think they're all over the place. I think people around us, that we can see it and you're experiencing it or you're doing it out, are learning how to genuinely concern ourselves with the needs of others. But let's bring it into context for the Bold Faith Initiative this year. Are you willing to do that for your neighbor? Literal neighbors in your neighborhood, to be proactive, to be creative, to create, if necessary, connections. That's what the Bulb Blitz is about. Now listen, there's about 100 bulbs left. There's 100 bulb boxes out there. If you didn't get one last time or the time before, pick up 3 or 4 of those. There's baggies. Please use up all the baggies you can and take them with you this morning. Okay? If you've already gotten some bulbs and you could use some more, you got another neighbor or two or somebody at work or somebody that you'd like to bless with a bulb pack, grab some today. Let's empty out the church there. We've got a few in the back, all the way back by the doors as well. So don't leave without your bulbs. Don't eat those. Those are not to be boiled and eaten. They're to be planted, in case you're wondering. And if you're really desperate for gladiolas this year in the garden, I'm going to give you permission next week. If there's some left, you can take one home and plant it yourself. Until then, hey, we've got work to do. Our neighbors are waiting for somebody just like you and just like me to show up on their doorstep, to insert ourselves into their lives in a way that's positive and helpful. And I'm going to suggest win some. They're going to see in you something that they desire for themselves. And the secret to your servanthood and mine, like Jesus, is we know who we are, whose we are. We know what we're about. We're using what we've got. We're willing to handle guff, resistance, whatever might come against us. And we're trusting God, as Jesus says we can, for the results, for the blessings that follow. In conclusion, and finally, I wonder if on the spot, as you're sitting here this morning, God might prompt you with the name of somebody you know who's got dirty feet. Now, you can kind of smell the odor, and it's a bad smell in their life. I'm not talking literally, although some of you could have dirty feet this morning. But I wonder if there's somebody that lives in your neighborhood or around you whose feet need washing. They just need somebody like Jesus Christ in you to step into their life and to attend to a need or a concern. We got a neighbor like that, lives so within a mile of the house there, and he has a bad reputation in the neighborhood. And I got to tell you, I've driven by his house a dozen times this week, and I haven't stopped. And God is prompting me, and he's moving me to say, stop in and check in on this guy. I don't really know him. I've chosen not to, as most people have tried to avoid the guy, for what seems like good reasons. He's got dirty feet in his background, in his life. And I think what he needs is what all of us needed at one point, and what some of your neighbors need. They need somebody like Jesus Christ to flow into their life and make life better just because you and I represent him. Where you're seated this morning, why don't you pray and ask God if there is somebody like that. Why don't you acknowledge your willingness? Maybe you don't feel capable, qualified. The fact is, none of us are. But if God prompts you and says, you know what, this person fits that category, just between you and him, why don't you ask him for help to consider reaching out, to do something productive on behalf of that person, to love your neighbor as yourself. And you watch and see what God might do as a result. Kenny, I don't know if you've got the bold faith prayer on there. Have you got it from last week? Can you pull that up? And I'd like to pray as a congregation that prayer along with, boy, some 27, 28 churches this morning. And let's offer ourselves to him and ask him to do that through us, to love our neighbors as ourselves through us. You see that prayer in front of you this morning? Why don't you pray that with me? And we'll close with a song. Are you ready? O Lord, in honor of your holy name, help me to truly love my neighbor as myself. Touch through my hands, speak through my words, love through my actions. Soften and turn hearts toward you. Let your spirit work immeasurably more than imagined. I boldly ask these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.